Father, as we come to your word now, I pray that you would grant us power and understanding by your Spirit, that we would see the glories that are here for us today, and that it would so enrich our lives and so fill our souls that the overflow of our hearts would not be boasting in ourselves, but would be boasting in you, would be humble praise and adoration and a life consecrated to you and to your purposes in the world. So, Lord, draw near to us now. Give us strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Ephesians 2 this morning. We've been studying the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 for the last several weeks. And this morning we're going to focus on verses 8 and 9 in particular. If you likened the book of Ephesians to a mountain range, these two verses would be one of the highest peaks. And many of you probably have these verses memorized. Great verses about our salvation and how it comes to us by God's grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me begin by reading the first 10 verses. Just read this entire paragraph as we've been studying it together. And then we'll focus on verses 8 and 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The way we think about Christmas can be an indication of how God-centered we are in our lives. Most of us, when we think about Christmas, we associate Christmas with gifts and with giving. Some of us primarily think about the gifts we will receive at Christmas. That's the kid in us still coming out, and we're concerned about how much loot we're going to get away with in the holiday season. Kind of a selfish perspective on Christmas. There's others who are more focused on what they're going to give to others, and so they're focused on what gifts they're going to buy for their family members, their wife, their husband, their children, or parents, or whatever. Some of us are a little bit more spiritual than that, and we think about the gift that we're going to give to God. After all, isn't Christmas about the Magi coming to the Christ child and giving Him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh? And we think about the song, The Little Drummer Boy, who had nothing to give except to play on his drum for the newborn king. But I want to suggest to you this morning that Christmas is not really about any of those things. It's not about what gifts we receive from one another. It's not even about what gifts we give to one another, or even about the gifts that we give to God. Rather, the real message of Christmas is about the gift that God has given to us. When Joseph received the message from the angel in Matthew 1:21, just months before Jesus was to be born to the Virgin Mary, this is what the angel said. She said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." That's what Christmas is about. It's about God's great gift to His people, the gift of salvation. And that's really what this text is about this morning, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's about the salvation that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. And so I want us to study this text afresh together this morning. And I want to do it by asking three questions that I hope to answer from the text. Here's question number one. What is salvation? What is salvation? Unfortunately, many people, even many Christians, have a very inadequate and unbiblical view of salvation. When most people hear the word salvation or saved, they think back to a religious experience that they had that may or may not have changed their lives. They think back to a decision that they made, or maybe to their baptism, or to a prayer that they prayed. And they look back to that experience and they say, that's when I was saved. There are other people who perhaps think of salvation in terms of having their sins forgiven, or of having the assurance that when they die, they will go to heaven and not to hell. And of course, that is a part of salvation. But to focus on having sins forgiven as all of our salvation is like looking at the rainbow and saying that the only color you see is red, and neglecting the other colors, the orange and the yellow and the blue and the green and the violet. And what we need, I think, in our lives is to recover a biblical understanding of salvation, which is much fuller. It includes the forgiveness of sins. And of course, it includes a point in our lives when we turned from sin and trusted in Christ. But it is so much more than just that. So what is salvation? Well, notice that the text says, "For by grace you have been saved." The word saved there is the Greek word sozo. It means to deliver or to rescue. It's in the perfect passive participle, which just means that this word is speaking of something which was done in the past and has continuing, remaining, abiding results in the present. To get the nuance of the verb, we might translate it this way. By grace, you have come to be and remain saved. And I probably should remind you at this point that salvation is something in Scripture which is described as being both in the past and also something that happens in the present and also something that will happen in the future. It is biblical and accurate to say that we have been saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says this. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Us who are being saved, perfect passive verb there. Something that is happening in the present. Rather, present passive verb there. In the future, we will be saved, because Romans 5, verses 9 and 10 describes salvation this way. It says this, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved in the future by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." And so Paul in those verses looks forward into the future. You might remember the passage in Romans chapter 13 where Paul says, "Now our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." So he's talking to believers, but he says our salvation is nearer to us. So he's looking forward to a salvation that is yet to be brought to us in the future. So it's right in Scripture to say that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Or to change the word, we have been rescued, we are being rescued, and we will be rescued. We have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we will yet be delivered. And of course, the logical question which follows, and my second question this morning, is this: what does God save us from? What does He deliver us from? What does He rescue us from? If salvation is something which has many different dimensions, past, present, and future, and if it is, by its very nature, a deliverance or a rescue, what is it that God rescues us from? And I think this is important to ask, because when we think of salvation in terms of rescue, as the word really means, it just shows us that for someone to be saved, they have to be rescued from something. Being saved is not just a legal transaction that happens between us and God and gets us off the hook for our sins. It's much more than that. If a person is saved from a burning building, as long as they are still in the building, as long as they are still surrounded by the flames, they're not rescued. They're only rescued when they're brought out of the building. If a woman is walking down a street and an 18-wheeler is coming 75 miles an hour about to hit her, she's not rescued until someone pulls her out of the way of the truck. If she's still standing in the street and the vehicle is still on its way to her, she's not rescued. She's still in danger. Sometimes we use the word deliver to describe the delivering of a baby, when we all know that a baby is not delivered if it's still in the womb. The baby is only delivered when it has been delivered from its mother's womb. So we need to understand salvation in terms of deliverance. And we need to ask, what has God delivered us from? What has He rescued us from? What does He save us from? And the answer is very clear in the passage. We've already seen it in recent weeks, but I want to review once again this morning. Because in verses 1 through 3, Paul describes for us a fivefold danger that we are in. He describes our condition by nature, our condition outside of Christ, our condition before Christ, our condition outside of grace. And he does it by saying five things about us, five things that were true of us as lost people. And I would submit to you that these five things are the five things that Jesus Christ, that God through Jesus Christ, rescues us from. This is what Paul is describing here. He's describing the salvation that God has given us through Christ by His grace from these things. What are they? Well, first of all, God rescues us from death and sin. Verse 1 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And this means, of course, that we were separated from God, that we were alienated from the life of God, that we were corpses spiritually, unable to respond to God. But it means not only that, it means this in the words of John Piper. It means not just badness, it means blindness to beauty and deadness to joy. To be dead in sin means to be blind to the beauty of God and dead to the joy that is in God. It means to just be indifferent to the most glorious thing in the universe. And when God rescues a person, when He saves a person, He rescues them from that blindness and from that deadness. And He makes them alive and He gives them eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Christ. So God rescues us from death and sin. Secondly, God rescues us from this present evil age. Verse 2 says that we walked following the age of this world. So we were subject to the spirit of the age. We were just like everyone else, Paul is saying. We conformed to the world. We were of the world. We walked with the world. We were like the world. And we were enemies of God. And God delivers us from that. He delivers us from that world shape, being shaped primarily by the world in our lives. Listen to this passage from Galatians 1, verses 3 and 5. Paul says this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age." Why did Jesus die in that passage? He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. In other words, one of God's goals in salvation, one of the things that He rescues us from is the world itself. He rescues us from being people who are dominated by the spirit of this world. Number 3, God rescues us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Verse 2 goes on to say, "You walked according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And of course, we've seen that this is a description of the evil one. This is a description of the devil. This is a description of Satan. And God has delivered us from this domain. The ruler of the domain of the air. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, I think the NIV says. And listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1:13. He says, "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." Which just means this. He's taken us out from under the authority of Satan, out from under the power of the evil one, and has brought us into the kingdom of Christ under the authority and under the reign of Christ. It means that we have a new master. It means that we are obeying not the evil one, the ruler of this age. We are obeying King Jesus. And so it changes the person that we obey. It changes the kingdom that we are in. We're no longer deceived by the Satan and shrouded with lies. We are now liberated by the truth and we walk in the freedom and the light and the life of the kingdom of God and of Christ. And then number 4, God rescues us from the passions of our own flesh. In verse 3 it says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind." So we not only need to be rescued from death and from the world and from the devil, we need to be rescued from our own fallen desires and passions. And again, when God saves a person, He rescues them from themselves. He rescues them from their own fallen desires. Here's another parallel passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So when God's grace invades a person's life, rescuing them, delivering them, saving them, that grace begins training them. And what God's grace trains us to do is to renounce the passions of the flesh, to renounce the wrong desires, to renounce that which is fallen. And then finally, number 5, God rescues us from the wrath to come. In verse 3, he says, "We were by nature children of wrath," children deserving of wrath, "like the rest of mankind." So just like everyone else, we were under judgment. This is what we deserve. We didn't deserve blessing. We didn't deserve grace. We just deserved judgment. We deserved wrath. We deserved hell. This was our, what we deserve. This was our destiny. And God in His grace delivers us from that wrath. And I think this means both His wrath in the present, the condemnation that is over us when we're unbelievers and when we're in sin, but also from the wrath to come, because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 that the Thessalonian believers had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait from His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's wrath that's going to come on this world, and Jesus delivers us from that wrath. He saves us from that wrath. So this is what God saves us from. And when He saves us from all of these things. And that means that a person cannot claim, "Oh, I've been saved from wrath, I'm not going to hell," when they are still living under the dominion of this world, when they are still in bondage to Satan, when they are still driven by the passions of their own flesh, when they are still dead to God, to beauty, to joy, to everything that God is. In order for there to be salvation, we're going to be saved from all of those things. Because when God rescues us, He takes us out of the burning building. He takes us out of the way of danger. He rescues us from the death. He rescues us from the world. He rescues us from Satan. He rescues us from ourselves, as well as rescuing us from our sin and judgment on that sin. So that's what God saves us from. That's what He rescues us from. Now, here's the third and primary question. How does God save us? I think we all would agree, if our eyes have been opened to our own sinfulness, we would all agree that I need to be rescued. I need to be delivered because I know that I'm fallen. I know that there's this latent worldliness. I know that there are these evil desires in my heart and my life. I know that I have sinned. But how can I get this Christmas gift? How can I get this deliverance, this salvation? And we find the answer in verses 8 and 9 of our text this morning. And Paul gives us several very simple statements that define for us how God saves us. Let's just notice them. Number 1, salvation is by grace. He says, "For by grace you have been saved." So salvation is by grace. This is describing the basis of our salvation, the cause of our salvation. We are saved by grace. Now, what is grace? Well, we would probably all say grace is unmerited favor. That's a common definition, and that's true. That's a good definition of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. But we could take it a little bit further than that, and we could say this. Grace is not only unmerited favor, grace is God's favor freely given to those who actually deserve the opposite. It's not just that they don't deserve grace, they actually deserve the opposite. And God gives His grace, He lavishes His mercy on those who deserve judgment and who deserve wrath. And grace is at the very heart of the gospel. In fact, Paul says that his gospel is the gospel of grace in Acts 20 and verse 24. The incarnation of Christ is all about grace. When we celebrate the Advent season, when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the incarnation of Christ. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, becoming flesh. God becoming man. That's what the incarnation is. And it's all about grace. Because in one of the key Pauline texts on the incarnation, Paul says this. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And that's about the incarnation. That's about God becoming man. He left the glory of heaven. He left the riches of heaven. He became poor by becoming a man, and he did that so that we, through his poverty, through his suffering, through his sacrifice, we might become rich. You've probably heard the acronym for grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what the incarnation is all about. And really, all of our salvation from first to last is by grace. It's all rooted in grace. Just listen to this, just a brief survey of texts from Scripture relating to different aspects of our salvation. Romans 11 and verse 5 talks about the remnant who are chosen by grace, or the election according to grace. So our election is by grace. Galatians 1:5 says we are called by grace. 1:15 rather. And Galatians 1:6 says we are called into grace. So our vocation, our calling, is by grace. Ephesians 1:7 says that we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. So our redemption and our forgiveness is by grace. Romans 3:24 and Titus 3:7 both say that we are justified by His grace. So our justification is by His grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. So we are called to holiness by grace. And Romans 6:14 says sin will have no dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And that just means that our sanctification is by grace. And then last week we saw in Ephesians 2:7 that in the ages to come, God is going to lavish on us the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so our glorification is going to be by grace. We could say that the whole gospel message could be summed up in this way. Grace was needed because of our sinful condition. Grace was planned by God's sovereign choice. Grace was secured by Christ's sacrificial death. Grace is applied by the Spirit's almighty power. And in the future, grace will be lavished on us eternally, forever and ever, as we enjoy the grace of God. We are chosen by grace, called by grace, redeemed by grace, forgiven by grace, declared righteous by grace, made holy by grace, and our eternal destiny is to enjoy grace. Salvation is by grace. It's by grace from first to last. You don't start off in grace and finish in works. You start off in grace, you continue in grace, and you finish in grace. If we're not saved by grace, we couldn't be saved at all. Now, what does this mean for us? How shall we practically apply this to our lives? What are some principles we can take home with us? Let me give you several. First of all, grace means that God takes the initiative. Grace means that God takes the initiative. It means that God is the one who initiates His relationship with us. 1 John 4:19, Wes quoted this morning, "We love Him because He first loved us." Anytime you see someone moving towards God, you can be sure that the only reason they're moving towards God is because God first moved towards them. Anytime you see someone love God, you can be sure that the only reason they love God is because God first loved them. When someone seeks God, it's because God has first sought them. A.W. Tozer said, "No man can seek God until God has first sought the man." God is the primary seeker. God is the primary initiator. He's the primary mover. A very vivid illustration of this is found in Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel is reminding Jerusalem of her origins and of her beginnings. And he describes her vile condition in which God found her and the amazing grace that He showed her. And I think we could just view this as an illustration and an application of what God does in our lives. Let me just read a few verses to you. He's describing Israel as an infant that has been born and then cast aside. Now think of this as yourself. This is Ezekiel 16, verses 4 through 6. "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born." So here's the description. We, by nature, were like a little infant, never been bathed, never been cared for, totally abhorred and cast aside into an open field. And God is walking by This is what verse 6 says. And when I passed by you and I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I saw you in your blood and I said to you, live. And he takes this little baby and he cleans it up and he raises it in his palace and he clothes it in the finest of clothes and he sets before it the richest of foods. And she becomes beautiful and royal and the desire of the nations. That's what God does in His grace. Now listen, that little baby wallowing in its own blood in the field, it's a pitiful sight. The baby can do nothing for itself. It's totally helpless. It's totally hopeless. If someone does not act on its behalf, it will die. And that's exactly where we were. We were totally hopeless. We were totally helpless. And God had to take the initiative. He had to make the first move. He had to act on our behalf. Otherwise, we would have been left in our death. But He looked at us in our death. He looked at us in our sin. And He said to us, live. And He brought us to life in Christ. So grace means, first of all, that God takes the initiative in our lives. I once heard the testimony of Tom Papagna, who was at one time a very violent member of the mafia. He was just one of the most hardened criminals, this sophisticated, ruthless gangster of the worst sort. And he talked about how there was a businessman that he knew who continually would invite him to come to church. And he was annoyed with it. He would always say, yeah, I'll be there. And he would never show up. But finally, one day, he decided to just get the guy off his back. And so he went to church. And he went to this little country church. And all of the people were smiling. They all seemed so happy. And he just thought, these people are so stupid. They don't know who I am. They didn't know the wealth that he had. And by the end of the service, he couldn't remember anything the preacher said. But he was just amazed at the joy in all these people. And he thought, you know what? I think these people are hiding something. These people must be really wealthy and they're playing a joke on me. And so he decided that he would go back to the church. He would meet the pastor and he would kill him. And he would find the money and he would go away with it. And he goes back to the church. He sees this pastor. He walks into his office with the intent to kill him and he walks out a new man. He was saved as he talked to that pastor. And as Tom Papagna described his testimony, he ended it by saying this. He said, one day, God Almighty had nothing better to do, so He rolled up His sleeve, He reached down into the very pit of hell, and He found the dirtiest, rottenest thing that He could find. He found me, and He pulled me out, and He cleaned me up, and He dressed me up, and He saved me. Listen, that's what God does in salvation. That's what grace means. It means God takes the initiative. Secondly, grace means that God gives to us at cost to Himself. God gives to us at cost to Himself. Not only does He take the initiative, but He fits the bill. He pays for it. Again, 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. Grace is free, but never forget this, beloved. It was not cheap. It was very costly. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ. It cost the death of the only Son of the Father. And He sacrificed the Son. He turned His back on the Son. He poured out His very wrath on the Son at great cost to Himself in order to show grace to you and I. And then thirdly, grace means, and this will change your life. Grace means that God's favor and God's blessing are not based on our deservings. Now, I think all of us by nature are very works-oriented. By nature, we tend to think that God's blessing is based on what we deserve. It's based on our obedience. It's based on our performance. It's based on our righteousness. It's based on how good we are. But grace means that it's not based on that at all. It's not based on our works. It's not based on our righteousness. It's based rather on what He has done for us, not what we have done for Him. And you might say, oh, Pastor Brian, you don't know how sinful I am. You don't know what a sinner I am. No, I don't. But I know this, that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And I know that God in His grace, the very grace of God, means by definition that it's for those who don't deserve it. Grace by definition means that you can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't pay it back. Romans 11 and verse 6 says this, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So grace means that God's favor and God's blessing, it's not based on our morality. It's not based on our religious observance. It's not based on our law keeping. It's not based on our righteousness. It's based solely in His own love and His own will and His own character. And it's the only way we can relate to God, on the basis of grace. I love the words of Top Lady's hymn, Rock of Ages. Maybe you remember these words. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no longer know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Naked, come to thee for dress. Foul I, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what grace means. During the last century, in one of the worst slum districts in London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. And one day he was walking home and he saw a little girl who had a pitcher of milk. And she was walking and she stumbled and fell, and the pitcher fell to the ground and it burst into about 10 pieces. And she just began to weep and sob uncontrollably. She was a very poor little girl. And he walked up to her and said, "Don't cry, don't cry." And she said, "Oh, but my mommy will hit me. My mommy will hit me." And he said, "No, I'll be sure that she won't hurt you." And he started trying to help her put the pitcher back together. And of course, he would put it back together and it would just fall to pieces again. And they tried that several times. And every time she would just cry all the worse. And finally, he said, "Listen, your mommy won't hurt you." And he took her to a little crockery, a little store that sold pottery. And he bought her a new pitcher that was much more beautiful than the one before. And then he took her to the place where they got the milk. And he got her a pitcher full of milk. And then he took her into his arms and he asked her where she lived. And he took her to her home. He opened the door and she walked in. He handed her the pitcher and he said, "Are you afraid anymore?" And she said, "Oh no, because this pitcher is much better than the one before." And that's what God does for us in His grace. We were made in the image of God, but by our fall we were shattered into a million pieces. And God doesn't put the pieces back together again. He totally makes us new and He gives us something better than what we had before. He gives us double for all of our sins, Isaiah says. He doesn't just elevate us back to the status of Adam. He actually elevates us to the status of His Son Himself. He seats us with Christ in the heavenly places and He lavishes the most indescribable glory upon us. Salvation is by grace. And then, very quickly, salvation is through faith. Paul says salvation is by grace, for by grace you've been saved through faith. If grace describes the basis or the cause of our salvation, faith describes the means of our salvation, the instrument by which we are saved. You might think of it like this. If grace is the water of life that quenches our thirst, faith is the cup that brings that water to our lips. Spurgeon said this. He said, "You cannot get a hold of salvation by grace by any other means than by faith. This live coal from the altar can only be picked up by the golden tongs of faith." In order to have salvation, in order to have grace, you have to have faith. Now, what is faith? Faith isn't believing that you're saved. It's possible to believe that you're saved and not be saved. A woman could have cancer and she could decide she wants to go to a doctor for a second opinion, and she goes and the doctor tragically mixes her charts and her lab results with someone else's. And he tells her, "You don't have cancer. You're fine." And a load is off her mind. "I'm cancer free." And she walks home believing that she is safe. But she's not safe at all. She's just deceived. And it's possible to believe that you're saved and not be saved at all. That's not faith. Faith is not feeling that you are saved. Again, you can feel that you're saved and not be saved at all. And on the other hand, you cannot feel that you're saved and really be saved. Spurgeon said this. He said, "As well might you hope to see with your ear or taste with your eye or hear with your nose as to believe by feeling." It is the wrong organ. After you've believed, you can enjoy salvation by feeling its heavenly influences, but to dream of getting a grasp of it by your own feelings is as foolish as to attempt to bear away the sunlight in the palm of your hand or the breath of heaven between the lashes of your eyes. There is an essential absurdity to the whole affair. Feeling that you're saved isn't faith. And then faith is not just believing that Christ can save you. It's possible to give full assent in your mind to the words, Jesus saves, and yet not be saved yourself. So what is faith? It's very simple. Faith is trusting Christ to save you. It is depending on Christ to save you. It is relying on Christ to save you. It is putting yourself in His hands to save you. We sang it just this morning. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. That's it. Faith is resting, trusting, coming, leaning on Jesus. There was once a world-famous acrobat whose name was Jean-François Gravelet. His stage name was Blondine, and he was very famous. One time he played a violin on a tightrope 170 feet into the air. He would stretch a tightrope over Niagara Falls, 160 feet above the falls, and he would walk on that tightrope. One time he took an oven out there and he cooked an omelet, did all kinds of crazy things. He would carry people across in wheelbarrows or on his back. And one time he performed this feat. He carried a man across Niagara Falls on his back, and he got to the other side of the falls, and the crowd was cheering. He looked a man in the eye and he said, "Do you believe that I could carry you across?" And the man said, "Of course I do. I just saw you do it." And he said, "Well, hop on. We'll go to the other side." And he said, "Not on your life." You see, he believed, but he wouldn't trust. And it's possible to believe that Jesus can save, but it's an entirely different thing to trust Him to save you. To quit trusting yourself, to quit looking at your works, to quit depending on your own performance, to quit trusting in your baptism or anything else that you've done, and just to say, "My only hope is Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting in Him alone." And then finally, Paul says two other things. We'll just take them together because he really adds nothing new. He just kind of amplifies in what he said. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Some people say it means the grace. Some people say it means the faith. Some people say it means the salvation. And I won't get into the intricacies of the grammar here, but I think the grammar would indicate that by "this is the gift of God," he means everything that's gone before. The salvation is the gift of God. Therefore, you can't boast in your salvation because you didn't rescue yourself. You didn't deliver yourself. You didn't pull yourself out of the fire. You didn't pull yourself like that little baby. You didn't pull yourself out of the field and clothe yourself. God did it for you. So you can't boast in that. And you can't boast in grace because you didn't deserve it. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. And you can't boast in your faith because even your faith is a gift of God. Because Paul says in Philippians 1:29 that it is granted to us to believe in Christ. And in Acts 18:22, Luke says that the disciples believed through grace. We believe through grace. Faith comes to us as a gift of God. So the grace, the salvation, the faith, all of it is given to us by God. So in other words, faith is not the 2 cents that you contribute to your salvation so that you can enjoy the rich treasury of God's grace. God doesn't come to you and say, "I have all of this grace for you. Now, if you will just cast in your 2 cents of faith, I'll let you have it." No, it's more like this. And I'll just close with this little parable. It's like God is a great king who has a beautiful, full, lavish, overflowing fountain of water. And His land is in drought. And the people are thirsty. And the king issues out an edict. He issues a decree to His people and He says, "Come to my fountain and drink." And there's only one condition. You can only drink if you use the king's chalice, the king's silver cup. But when the people come, He gives them the cup. He hands the chalice to them and they dip it in the water and they drink. The fountain is like grace, and that cup is like faith. And God not only gives us the fountain to drink from, He gives us the cup with which to drink. He gives us the grace. He gives us the salvation. He gives us the faith. And therefore, at the end of the day, we all have to say, I'm saved not by my works. And therefore, I have nothing to boast in myself. But I will boast in this. I will boast in Jesus Christ. So go boast in Him this week. Let's pray together. As you bow with your eyes closed, I just want to invite you to come to Christ. For those of you who are believers and for many years you have trusted Christ, if you're like me, when I consider truths like this, it just makes my heart go to Him, go out to Him as if it was the first time, and just want to trust Him afresh and anew. And so renew your trust and your faith in Christ this morning. But there may be some here this morning who have never trusted in Christ. You've never looked to Jesus alone for your salvation. You've looked to yourself. You've trusted in a prayer you prayed when you were 6, or being baptized when you were 15, or reformation, a moral awakening in your life in the past. But there's never been a time where you ceased trusting in yourself and you trusted in Christ and you relied on Him. It may be this morning that God has convicted you that though you've claimed to be saved, you never have really been rescued from your own evil desires. You've never been rescued from the world and from Satan. You live under the dominion of this present evil age and your own desires. You're a slave to them. And so you know you need to be rescued from that this morning. And so I want to invite you right there in your heart. I don't want to call you forward because I don't want you to equate faith with walking an aisle. But I want to invite you in your heart to abandon trust in yourself and look to Jesus and say in your heart some simple prayer like this: Lord, right now, I trust in You. I trust in You alone. I don't trust in myself. And from this day forward, I want to trust in You to rescue me from my sins, to change my life, to make me a new person in Christ. And Father, I pray that in all of our lives we would come to know the fullness of Your salvation. We have been saved in the past. We rejoice in that. We also rejoice that You are not finished with us and that You are saving us in the present, rescuing us more and more from our own sin, our own fallenness. And especially this morning, we look forward to a day when we will be rescued once and for all. And we will be free from sin and from Satan and from the world, and we'll be free to enjoy You, glorify You, and worship You forever. Lord, I pray that as we give our offerings this morning, that You would receive those as a testimony of our love and our dependence and our trust in You, and that You would bless them to meet the needs of this body and to further the cause of Your kingdom in the earth. And Lord, as we continue to seek You in a spirit of worship this day, I pray that You'd be with us and draw near. In Jesus' name we pray.